Turn to me in your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 8. I want to read verses 32 through 36. Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. So we come to the end of this great chapter, chapter 8, the address of woman wisdom to the young man, contrasted with the message of the seductress, the harlot, in chapter 7. The flattery and the attempt to encourage him to follow his own lusts is contrasted with the call of woman wisdom to hear the wisdom of God. And so this is the conclusion of that, the summary of this call in chapter 9, which is really, the chapter 9 is the end of the first section of the book of Proverbs. This section that overall calls us, presents to us the choice between wisdom and folly, between following God and following our own sinful hearts. And then from 10 forward for quite a number of chapters, we have the aphorisms, the short pithy sayings that make up kind of the bulk of the book of Proverbs. But this section right here, this that we just read, these five verses really lay it all out for us, put it right there for us. Stripped away from all the imagery and all the everything, it's just right there. These are your choices, life and death, folly and wisdom. Make your choice. The gospel, the good news of salvation, is not a message that is relegated to the first four books of the New Testament, those books which we call the gospels. It's not limited to that fraction of the Bible which we call the New Testament. And a passage like this, these five verses show us exactly why it is that that must be true. Why it is that if this book is the Word of God, then the message of the gospel must be a consistent message throughout the book. Because we are presented here with a choice. We are presented here with a means by which we might achieve life. And how many ways are there to achieve life? How many ways does the scripture tell us? How many different avenues, how many different methods can we use in order to achieve life? Well, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." So there Jesus makes the claim that he is the exclusive way to receive life. That there is no other way. So when Proverbs talks about happiness, blessedness, life, the attainment of life through the attainment of wisdom, then either Proverbs is presenting to us an alternate way to save ourselves, and therefore the book of Proverbs should be thrown out of the Bible, or we should recognize, which is the case, of course, that we have been making these past several weeks, that when the book of Proverbs calls us to attain wisdom, to listen to wisdom, that this is just another way of saying the same thing Jesus is saying. And because, in fact, Jesus is the word, the wisdom of God. This is exactly what Proverbs is holding out to us. But it does so, as we have been saying, on a practical level, on a very everyday life kind of level, in a way that is perhaps unexpected to us, especially if we have a very overly narrow view of what it is that the gospel actually is. But it is the gospel. It is the good news of the kingdom of God. The Bible is a book about, viewed from one angle, about how to be happy. We ought not be afraid to say that. Yes, there are many that abuse that idea and misunderstand that idea. It's not prosperity gospel happy, which is a theology that fits modern America very, very well. It says that I'll accept a cheap, inferior substitute if I can have it right now, like our fast food and our Facebook and our iPods. No, the real thing, real happiness, deep down inside, full joy and contentment, happiness. That's what the Bible promises us over and over again throughout the whole book. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man whose God is the Lord. Happy is he who has mercy on the poor. These are the kinds of things we read throughout the book. The word blessed just means happy. Some translations will translate it either way. When we understand what real happiness is, we might want to make a distinction between being happy and being content or blessed. That can be valid in a short-term sense, because in the immediate, in the here and now, Christianity does not always involve having a great time. We know that. It will involve suffering. And further, like Jesus refusing to drink the wine that would have numbed his pain on the cross, Christianity forecloses various options that we might pursue in order to numb the pain of the suffering of this present life. Certainly there's no sin in taking an Advil when you've got a headache. But when we pursue the lusts of this world, the indulgence of the flesh, in order to distract ourselves from our responsibilities or our sufferings or our desires, our longing, there's a great deal of sin in that. But Christianity will involve suffering, and Christian maturity and sanctification will not only involve experiencing that suffering, but it will involve accepting that suffering. But it's not suffering for no reason. It's not just enduring suffering to prove to God how much we love him or something like that. It is that through suffering and after the suffering, we will experience happiness, happiness beyond anything we can even imagine right now. And that happiness, though future in its full realization, begins to have effect on us even in this life. The anticipation of the joys that are to come, and the understanding that brings of our present circumstances and the present nature of things, gives the believer a great deal of contentment even as he is suffering. Because he knows what's coming. And therefore he knows that what's happening now all has meaning in terms of what's coming. Even though I am not able in my very, very limited mind of connecting all of those dots, yet I know that it's true. And what is coming? Heaven? That can be a pretty vague word. We take this kind of vague idea, often an overly spiritualized idea of living in some sort of ethereal state and like angels sitting up on a cloud playing a harp for all eternity, which honestly doesn't sound that great to me. But then people will often, without a great deal of thought of what the Bible actually says about the eternal state, will then just kind of chuck all their carnal desires into that word and say, well, whatever heaven is, it's going to be great, but I don't really know. When in fact, the Bible talks a great deal about what the eternal state will be like. The blessed state, the happy state, according to Proverbs here and throughout, and many other places as well, is characterized by wisdom. That I understand how one thing relates to another. One of the key things that makes the eternal kingdom, the eternal state, what it actually is that the people who live there are wise. Wisdom means I actually have my eyes open to understand. That I understand what I am, who God is, what the creation around me is, and how we all relate to each other. What makes heaven what it is that everyone and everything in the eternal state all relate to each other in the way that they are supposed to. So people speak truth to each other. People love each other. People do not kill or steal. People live in harmony with the natural world, doing productive and enjoyable work without the destructive effects of sin. And above all, because we are in harmony with God. He is our God and we are His people and He dwells in our midst. This is the covenant promise from the beginning of the Bible to the end. We spend eternity, therefore, worshiping and praising Him for His goodness and His love, for all the good things He gives us and the good things He made us to be and the good place He gave us to live, that everything is working as it should. That's what makes heaven, heaven. We all have that experience, no doubt. Probably several times a day of saying to ourselves, why does that guy act like that? Why does he behave that way? Why can't he see how foolish and destructive his behavior is? Why can't that guy see that if only he did this instead of that, if only he zigged instead of zagged, then his life would be so much better and coincidentally so would mine? Then we say to ourselves, if only everybody would just start behaving the way they should, then my business or my church or my family would finally be what it really needs to be. And of course, it's always the other guy. Wisdom opens our eyes to see that we're all part of the problem. That all sin does the same thing. Whatever, whichever one of the Ten Commandments, whichever one of the slots it falls into, sin always does the same thing. It destroys relationships. It destroys relationships between me and other people. It destroys relationships between me and the physical creation. It destroys relationships between me and myself. And all because the fundamental relationship between me and my God is destroyed. Stealing, for example. What's wrong with stealing? Well, because you're breaking the law? Because you go to jail? When I steal, I wreck my relationship with other people. Because, of course, the people that I'm stealing from will resent the fact that I have stolen from them. Even if the person that I've stolen from doesn't know that I have stolen from them, they know that somebody stole from them. And thus the harmony of the entire community is compromised. I hurt my relationship with creation when I steal, because my relationship with creation is one that ought to be founded on stewardship. That is on the good use of the things that God has made, so that I recognize that it is productive labor, working with and in creation, from which I should gain wealth. Not from taking it from other people unwillingly. You know, that productive, I meet my needs through productive labor, which also gives me extra to meet the needs of others that are around me. Stealing also damages my relationship with myself. Stealing distorts and destroys my understanding of what a human being should be. I see myself as merely a bundle of lust to be satisfied, that's what's important about me, is that I meet my desires. Teaches me that hard work is a bad thing. All of these ways that stealing, just to use one example, wrecks my relationship, wrecks the fundamental relationships that exist between me and other created things. And all of those things, of course, just confirm my rebellion against God, who commanded me not to steal, and who created all of the things, all of the relationships that I am now destroying. That's why sin is bad. And that's why happiness means living in a state where all those relationships that I am created to live in are functioning properly. And that's why happiness requires wisdom. It requires that I understand. I understand what I am, understand what the created world is, understand what other people are, and ultimately that I understand, most important, who God is. And it comes through wisdom, the wisdom provided by God to His people, and that is worked in our hearts and minds by His Spirit. But of course, that absolutely requires, then, listening to God. The first relationship always determines the other three. Only if I have a proper relationship to God can I develop a proper relationship with anything else. And that proper relationship with God comes about by faith. And that's one way of then looking at faith, is very simply just listening to God. Just listening and believing what He tells you. It just means that when God says something, I believe it. It's simple. We sometimes overly mysticize or make faith some sort of strange thing. But it just means belief. It just means when God tells me something, I believe it. And this is no empty notional agreement, no mere abstraction. For listening to wisdom means keeping her ways, we read in verse number 32. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. That's the kind of listening we're talking about here. The listening of someone who is listening to the master mechanic tell them how to fix their car. You really want to listen because you want to get it right. You listen, you believe, in order to do something. That's what listening to the wisdom of God means. This is, of course, a process. Change takes time. But this faith is a faith that then drives repentance and change. And it tells me something about the listening, the kind of listening that is actually going to save me. The scriptures reveal from the beginning to the end how utterly dependent we are on God's word. Even in our perfect state, even before sin. This was the whole problem with Adam and Eve. This was the original failure. Was that Adam and Eve believed that they could determine for themselves what the meaning of things were. That they could look out with their eyes and look at that apple, look at whatever it was, that tree, that fruit, and decide for themselves what the meaning and nature of that tree and that fruit was. But it was only God's word that could reveal to them the meaning of that tree. It was only God's word that could reveal to them the knowledge of good and evil. The devil convinced Adam and Eve that they could look for themselves and decide for themselves. And so Eve looked and saw that it was good to look at, good to eat, believed that it would make her wise. So she ate, and Adam followed suit. They thought they were deciding for themselves. They thought they were looking out and using their own minds to understand the creation. What they were actually doing was listening to Satan instead of listening to God. Like the young man of Proverbs who's confronted with the choice either to listen to his father and mother or to listen to the violent gang that's trying to recruit him. Listening to woman wisdom or listening to the seductive harlot. That's always the choice. Because we simply are not capable and never have been and never will be capable of, with our own minds and our own eyes and ears, of looking out at the universe and truly understanding it. That's no insult to our knowledge. We are the most marvelous things that God made. But it just isn't possible. Even if you follow modern science at all, it bears this out. Every new discovery we make reveals 1,000 questions we didn't even know to ask before and that we don't know the answer to. Every advance in science just reveals the vast amount of knowledge that we don't yet possess, the tremendous number of things we don't yet understand. And that's because there is no way to truly understand a system from inside the system. You have to get outside of the system in order to look at it to truly, really understand it. My understanding, my mind, is capable of things, of knowing and understanding things that are smaller and less complex than it is. And that's good because my mind is tremendously complex and therefore is able to understand many, many things. But whenever I think about myself, whenever I think about anything, I'm thinking about things with my own mind, with my own brain. And it's a marvelous instrument. Billions of neurons with trillions of connections, shaped in still mysterious ways by experiences, history, biology. To this day, we still understand ourselves in terms of metaphors. Metaphors of things that we ourselves made. So people used to think that the human body was like a hydraulic system, pumping humors from one place to another. Later on, they thought that man was more like a machine, like springs and levers and pulleys and things like that. Then later on, they thought that man was more like an electrical system, electrical impulses going from one place to another. Now the reigning metaphor is that man is like a computer. Do you see the pattern? That we think of ourselves in terms of things that we ourselves are capable of making. But God, as God is greater than anything he creates, so too man is greater than anything he can create. Man can never create anything as great as himself, because he can never fully understand himself. It's of the very nature of things. Because the only way to understand something is to get outside of it and look at it. My knowledge is something that I do. It's a function of me. It's a function of my brain, my soul, my eyes, my ears. And as a function of me, it's always going to be less than me. And that's why my knowledge of myself will always necessarily be incomplete. And that's not even figuring in the effects of sin. The sin that distorts and corrupts all of my knowledge, that drives me to believe things that flatter me, to make me better than I am, to make me equal to God in my own mind, that I can determine for myself what right and wrong is. The lying knowledge that tells me there's no real purpose to my existence, that I just came about, that I just happened randomly. I come out into the world as a tiniest baby, already believing things that are not true. You don't have to teach a baby to think of himself as the center of the world. You don't have to teach a baby to think of himself, to think of other people as merely entities which exist to meet his needs. That's how we all start. We have to be trained to think otherwise. True knowledge, therefore, can only come when I listen to one who is greater than me, one who is outside of me, one who is outside of this whole cosmos, the one who made it all, including me. This one will tell me wisdom. This one will tell me what purpose I serve, what I really am, what other people are, how we are to relate to one another, for what purpose he made the physical creation. And that one will speak to me, as he has made clear, through his wisdom, through the very master craftsman who was there with him from the beginning. He will speak to me through his word, through Jesus Christ. Jesus will reveal to me the secrets of the universe. He will reveal to me the secrets of myself. And in fact, he has already revealed them. They are in his word. The narrative of the life of Christ will tell me how exactly this is accomplished, how it is that coming to the wisdom of God in faith results in the restoration of my relationship to God. This isn't all totally clear in the Old Testament, how it is that this relationship is fully restored with God. We know from the New Testament perspective that it is through the sacrificial death of the Son of God that God's justice is satisfied and his wrath against the sinner is propitiated. So faith in that is faith in this. Coming to Christ and accepting his death on our behalf is absolutely one and the same thing as listening to the wisdom of God. They are the same thing. One cannot come to Christ without being his disciple. This is the very nature of the salvation he is offering. To be remade, to be taught, to have our minds renewed, to have our minds filled with the wisdom of God, so that we can become finally what it is that he always intended for us to be. Faith in Jesus' atoning death can therefore never be separated from the whole system of doctrine and life which is presented to us in his scriptures. You cannot have one without the other. Now that doesn't mean you have to understand all of the Bible before you can be saved. Of course not. But it tells us what faith in Jesus is. It's not just assenting to a couple of particular facts, but signing on to a whole program, enrolling in his school, becoming his disciple, sitting at his feet. That is faith. And it's the same thing as listening to wisdom. As she says here, watching daily at her gates. When I read that, I think of celebrities or famous people that always have the crowd of groupies and hangers-on hanging outside their houses, just waiting to get a glimpse of them. How exciting it is. Ooh, I talked to this celebrity. I shook the hand of the president. As if that somehow transfers some sort of virtue or wisdom to me just because I was there. But this is the attitude we ought to have towards the wisdom of God. Just waiting for new wisdom, for new understanding, anything she will say to us. Because otherwise, as I said before, scripture contradicts itself and we should throw Proverbs out of the Bible. Because woman wisdom tells us that he who finds her finds life. And Jesus says the one who believes on him will have everlasting life, and that no man comes to the Father but through him. So are these two alternate or competing routes to life? Listening to woman wisdom or believing in Jesus? Or are they just two different ways of saying the same thing? One a little bit more cloudy, one not fully revealed, and one, the second, fully revealed to us in the light of the New Testament. Because they are the same thing. All the same elements are there. Paul tells us is that we are justified if we have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that he who believes in him will never die. And woman wisdom tells us that if we listen to her, we see in verse number 35, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Favor. Approval. Goodwill, a smiling face turned your way. That's what favor means. Outside of God's wisdom, we're rebels. We're on the wrong side. We're in opposition to the king. We're his enemies. We're like bandits poaching on the king's land, taking the good things that belong to the king without acknowledging his rule. We're wrecking his lands, afflicting his subjects, flouting his rule. Now the king could wipe us out at any time. His archers have bent the bow. They're waiting for the command. Just let me know, Lord. We'll wipe them out. But he's gracious. And he's long-suffering. So he makes us this offer. Come back. Bend the knee. Submit to the rule of the king. And all will be forgiven. And when we do that, then the king can instruct us. He can teach us where the boundaries are, what we can and cannot do, how we are to relate to the other inhabitants of the land, the taxes we owe him, and so forth. And he's merciful and he's understanding. And so he knows that it will take time before we completely forget the old ways and learn the new ways. But since we have committed ourselves to his service, he will forgive our continuing trespasses as well and teach us the right way. Because now we are in his favor. That's what that means. We're on his team. We're on his side. This is our situation. We're living on God's world. There's nothing that's neutral. There's nothing that doesn't belong to him. We're living in his land, but we've rebelled against his rule. And as a result of that rebellion, we have lost access to his wisdom. We don't understand anything, and we fail at everything we try to do, and we ruin everything we come into contact with. And this is the history of the human race. This is why the newspaper headlines are what they are. This is why bad things happen. Because we are in rebellion. But God is patient. And through His Son, He has provided a way back to His good favor. In Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God comes to us. His favor is secured for His people through His death. And when we end our war against God, bend the knee, become His disciples, then for the sake of Jesus' perfect righteousness and Jesus' sacrificial death, all our past rebellions and future failures will be forgiven and are forgiven as we are taught the new way. In His wisdom and by His example, we're taught to love one another, to forgive one another, to discipline ourselves, to serve God's truth instead of our own lusts, to become the true and perfect servants in the service of the glorious kingdom of God that He has called us to be. His kingdom reigns in our hearts and in the hearts of all His people until the Son returns again to destroy all the rest of the rebels that have not bent the knee. And at that time, then the kingdom truly comes. Then the fullness of the kingdom is revealed. Then the citizens can all dwell in the land in peace and truly begin to accomplish what it is that we were made to accomplish. Through His wisdom, this world, the whole cosmos, will be like the Garden of Eden, as He intended it. For all things will be functioning according to the wisdom of God. All things will be relating to each other as they are supposed to. That's what it means to be in His favor. That's what it means to be justified. And the only thing that it requires is that we submit, that we listen, that we stop fighting, we stop our war, we present ourselves to the King and sue for mercy. And agree to be taught by Him. It only requires that we bend the knee to Christ and accept His forgiveness. And the great secret of God's mercy is that having done that, we will find that God's favor was at work in us even before we made that decision. Why do some rebels end the war and live? And others continue fighting and die because the sovereign God overcomes that blindness and that foolishness that makes us think we can win this war somehow. That we can somehow, if we just try hard enough, push God off the throne and take the kingdom for ourselves. Like those wicked husbandmen that said, "Here is the son of the king, let's kill him and then we can have the vineyard for ourselves." We're like little children that think if we just hold our fingers in our ears long enough, then our parents will just go away. But God overcomes our foolishness. He sent His Spirit to His elect and opens our eyes so that like the servant of Elijah, we can see all the angels that are around us. Except these angels have their swords pointed at us. By the Spirit of God and with our eyes open, we will see that we will never win this war. We see how untenable our situation is so that we throw down our weapons and sue for mercy. And receive it. It was not by our cleverness, not by our superior character. For as the Proverbs themselves tell us, you can grind a fool as in a mortar with a pestle, and yet his foolishness will still remain. With man, it's impossible. But by the power of God, all things are possible. So listening to God's wisdom, submitting to His truth results in us finding happiness and the favor of God. It's just faith, nothing more, nothing less. And it helps us understand what faith is. Not just saying a prayer, not just going through a ritual, coming forward in an altar call or some such thing. Faith is me committing. I'm going to listen to God's word in my life. I'm going to bend the knee to His wisdom. I'm going to submit my heart to His truth. I'm going to believe what He tells me and believe what He promises. And the wisdom of God is conveniently summed up for us in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God fully revealed. When we come to Him, we have found it all. And that doesn't mean there's no book need for a book like Proverbs, though. God saw fit to reveal His wisdom in various ways throughout His history. And the wonderful thing that, with a book like Proverbs is how it shows us how everyday life all reveals the wisdom of God in the very practical, down-to-earth way that it talks about that wisdom. How it is that our life of work, our life of marriage, of money management, that all of these kinds of things all show us, if we are listening, that God's wisdom is true and it does indeed work. And therefore we should bend the knee to the Savior and to the wisdom of God. Every aspect of our lives, if we are listening, will point us to the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And that salvation in turn will reveal to us the truth of every aspect of our lives. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have indeed opened our eyes to Your wisdom, that You have indeed granted us Your grace, shown us the truth, drawn us to Jesus Christ, and showed us who Christ is, so that we would have faith and that we would believe, that we would submit and be saved. And Lord, we pray that that work of salvation would be at work in the hearts and minds of all Your people, that our eyes would be opened, our ears would be unstopped, our hearts would be made soft, so that we would listen, that we would understand, that we would grow wise, so that we would understand more and more what everything is, how everything works, how everything relates to everything else, and thus be prepared for that glorious eternal life which You have in store for all Your people. It's in Jesus' name, our Savior, that we pray all these things today. Amen.